the mercies of God and the deity of Christ. We've been looking at that phrase in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where the apostle says, I exhort you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, that you are to do the following. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, which is your duty, and don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. I have underscored the fact that the key to the transformed mind is to be reminded in a way that our thoughts are directed toward God's mercy toward us. And we've highlighted the various ways in chapters 1 through 11. Paul has rehearsed the mercies of God. What's involved? How are they demonstrated? And we've been focused on the significant display of God's mercy in the sending of his Son, in the uniqueness of who he was. So I want you to read with me this morning from the first chapter of John, verses 1 through 14. And then we're going to look at a passage in Genesis 22. Let us read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from whom the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is the Father's side, who is at the Father's side. He hath made him known. Now, I want you to also look at a passage which at first glance may have little, if any, bearing upon the passage you just read. And this is in Genesis chapter 22, that well-known account of Abraham's command, God's command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Verse 1, chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, Isaac. And he took his hand in the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. The Lord will provide, as it said to this day, on the mount, the Lord, it shall be provided. I pointed out a few weeks ago that we have a constant need to study the Bible, not in isolation from what the church has said down through the ages, but in conjunction with it. The notion that we can take our Bibles and go off in a corner by ourselves and read it without the assistance of what God has provided down through the ages is a violation of what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. Yes, the Bible alone is the only authority, but God has given us a rich treasure of guides. The book of Proverbs, you may remember if you read Proverbs on a daily basis, two passages from that wonderful book. We're told in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, we have a lot of wisdom that had been bequeathed to us through men who have gone before us. And if we ignore it, we're being foolish. So we're told elsewhere in Proverbs, verse 14 of chapter 11, that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. So why should we ignore what the theologians of the past have left behind? You look at the great confessions, the ones that we recite, for example, the Nicene Creed, and what it has to say about the uniqueness of the person of Christ. Let me just read to you a few lines from that. We should have had it recited this morning. But concerning Christ, it says this, that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, in whose kingdom there shall have no end. Notice the preciseness of the language. He is not of similar substance with the Father, or of like substance, but same substance. Those words were chosen very carefully. We have today in our midst the Mormons, people who perceive to be very zealous Christians. They evangelize, but their doctrine of Christ is woefully distorted. Jesus is simply one among many sons that God has. In fact, according to Mormon theology, Lucifer is also a son and the brother of Jesus, which means that the uniqueness of the sonship of Christ is no more unique than that of Lucifer himself. Or take the Jehovah's Witnesses who you may have encountered knocking on your door. They are modern-day Arians. They simply say that Jesus was like the Father, but not the same substance as. And so the need to understand the person of Christ is incumbent upon us if we're going to understand what did he actually do. And if you study the theology of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, just to mention those two, you'll note that their defective understanding of the person of Christ colors how they understand the nature of what Christ actually did. Athanasius, the great stalwart of the deity of Christ, who actually was responsible for the Council of Nicaea in formulating its theology as it did, was asked, why was he so tenacious in defending this article of faith that Jesus was very God of very God? And he answered quite pragmatically, because he said, only God can save me from my sins. If Christ is but a creature, woe is me. Because the infinite nature of God's justice requires a sacrifice that meets with his satisfaction, and a creature cannot offer it. Now, as you read through that passage in John chapter 1, a couple of things I want to highlight to you. How reminiscent are the opening words of John's gospel with the opening words of the book of Genesis? In the beginning. That's how Genesis opens. How does John open? In the beginning. Now, our minds cannot wrap around the notion of the magnitude of time in terms of its infinite nature. But time had a beginning. God did not. And so we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with, note the emphasis on with God, and not just alongside of, but was God. And all things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that has been made. And notice the uniqueness of his relationship to the Father. He is the only begotten. Now, that's an English expression that I'm afraid conveys to the minds of many that Christ was birthed in some supernatural fashion in eternity past. That's not what that word means. It means he stands in a unique relationship to the Father that our minds cannot really comprehend, how the Son and the Father are related to one another in their co-eternal nature. But Christ is declared to be very God of very God. And notice how he is furthermore highlighted to have a unique relationship to God, and there is a purpose for his coming. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. The sending forth of the Son goes back to the councils of eternity. Before the foundation of the world, we're told in John 17, Christ had glory with the Father. And before the foundation of the world, God determined that in order to ransom a fallen race, his Son would have to accomplish that mission. Now, this brings us to that chapter that I read to you from Genesis 22. There is, in the study of Christian theology, a field known as hermeneutics. And that's just simply a 50-cent word. It means the science of interpreting the Bible. We read the Bible and we realize that there are figures of speech. There are different kinds of genre. There is historical narrative. There is poetry. There is metaphors. There are all kinds of symbolic language that we have to understand as such. But we also have to understand the fact that the Bible has what is known as typology. The word typology comes from the Greek word tupos, which means to strike, like you strike a coin to make an image. In fact, when the coins were made in ancient times, they didn't have presses. They would actually take a heavy hammer with the face of whoever it was they wanted to impress upon the coin, and they would strike it. And that would leave the impression of the emperor or whoever it was. And that was called a type. Now, alongside of the type, that is that which foreshadows, which speaks in a way that foreshadows something else, is called a type. And that which it actually foreshadows is called the antitype, that is the type that reaches its fulfillment. And you can read through the Old Testament, and there are numerous examples of how the New Testament cites an Old Testament example as a type of Christ. Jonah in the belly of the great sea serpent. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the sea serpent, so must the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. He is pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the type that Jonah foresaw. Here in Genesis 22, there are similarities and dissimilarities in which the sacrifice of Isaac points forward to its fulfillment in the person of Christ. And the fulfillment of the person of Christ speaks to the dignity of who he was. Now notice the text in Genesis 22. It opens up by saying that God was going to test Abraham. And so he called to him, Abraham. Abraham's response is, here am I. Now, you may remember earlier in the book of Genesis, God spoke to Abraham and said, I want you to leave the land and go into the land that I tell you. And Abraham obeyed. And so here you have another example of God telling Abraham to do something that he was quite unprepared to do. Leave his family was the first command. Now he is told that he has to sacrifice his son. And notice how the son is described. I want you to take your only son. Now, did he not have other sons? Yeah, he had. Remember, he had another son Ishmael. Was his son by a different woman than Sarah. But Sarah had given birth to Isaac in her old age. And remember God's promise to Abraham was, your seed will not come through Ishmael. Your seed will come through Isaac, the promised son. And so Abraham believed God, and sure enough, in her old age, Sarah gave him this son. And he is described as the object of Abraham's love. Your only son. Some of the older translations translate properly, your beloved son. Because he stood in that relationship to his father. And so he takes with him his servants. He takes with him his donkey with the wood. And he goes a 3-day distance to come to the place where God said, I want you to take your son up upon that mountain and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. So Abraham commands his servants to stay here. Me and the boy, we will go and worship and then come again to you. Now, notice at this point, Isaac asked the question, Father, now you put yourself in Abraham's position. Father, we have the wood. We have fire. Where is the sheep or the lamb that we're going to sacrifice? There's the old man. He's now well on in years. This is his uniquely begotten son, born supernaturally. Well after the time in which he and Sarah could have had children, he gets a son. The son upon whom his whole life is set. All of his future hinges in this son. And he says to his son, God will provide. The old man is shaken to his very being. And he goes up. And can you imagine the scene? He builds the altar. He turns and looks at the boy. And he binds him. And lays him on the altar. Reaches in to take the knife. And as he's about to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, God interrupts him. Abraham, do not do anything to the child. And Abraham turns and looks, and there's a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so they sacrifice the ram. And Abraham names that mountain the mountain upon which God will provide. I can only imagine that 3-day journey that they took, the agony of mind and the emotional distress that Abraham was laboring under. He had the promise of God that God is going to bless him through this son, and through him, the promised seed will come. But then he has this command. I want you to slay that son. How do I reconcile this? The promise and the command. And what Abraham is commended for, as Paul will later tell us in Romans, is that he believed that God was able to resurrect his son if need be. But the thought of having to kill him, you can imagine the old man is torn. He is distressed, but he believed God, and therefore he's going to follow through with the instructions. Now, that is a foreshadowing of what later transpires in the New Testament. Because we come in the New Testament to an agonizing scene in which the Son says to the Father, as Isaac said to Abraham in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Is there a ram caught in the thicket that will substitute for me?" But now there is no stay of execution. There is no reprieve. The answer comes back clearly. There is no other way. Because the sacrifice that Christ makes is the reason why he came. Now, the Bible teaches, and our great theologians of the past teach it with great clarity, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. This is how John Calvin put it. When we're told that the Word was made flesh, we must not understand it as if he either changed into flesh or in some way intermingled with flesh, but he made choice of the Virgin's womb as a temple in which he might dwell. He who was the Son of God became a man, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of persons. For we maintain that the divinity was so conjoined and united with the humanity that the entire properties of each, the human and the divine, remain constant, united in one person. One person, two natures, a divine and a human. The 39 Articles of the Church of England read this way: "The Son, which is the Word of the Father, the very eternal God, and the one substance with the Father, took on man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided. Throughout all eternity, there is one Christ." And the Westminster Confession of Faith, after describing Christ's two natures, concluded with these words: "So that two whole perfect and distinct natures of the Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." We highlighted the fact that Christ had a true human nature, sin excepted. He had all of the limitations that Adam would have had. He was subject to hunger, thirst, weariness, sleep. All these things are described of Christ in the Gospels. And he had the emotions of anger. He was angry at the money changers in the temple. Remember, he turned over their things, took a little cord of whips. He could demonstrate anger and disappointment with his own disciples. He could rebuke them for their unbelief. And he was subject to the same fears that a normal person would have about dying the ignominious death he was to die. In that account in the New Testament, where Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he was in agony of soul. And he fell upon the ground, and we're told in the book of Hebrews, strong crying and tears. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In great anguish. In fact, the word that is used in the Greek New Testament describes a person who is inwardly tormented because of the shadow of the cross that extended into Golgotha's garden. He knew exactly why he was there, and the thought that he was going to experience judicial penal punishment as a substitute. And you see in the Old Testament account, there is described in vivid language a ram is substituted in the place of Isaac. He is the type, but in the antitype, there is no substitute for Christ. He who was in the bosom of the Father will now experience the unmitigated wrath of God against sinners. Only a person like Christ could endure that, could suffer the penalty, the infinite penalty that sin deserves and merits from the justice of God, and conquer. If he is not God of God, very God of very God, he would have perished. He would not have survived. But because he has a fully human nature joined to a fully divine nature, he is able to conquer the grave. He is able to conquer the last enemy. And that's what we celebrate, we will, here at the end of this month on Resurrection Sunday. What people call Easter is Christ's victory over the grave. But the thing that gives value to his work is his person, who he was. And so we rehearse the mercies of God in sending forth his beloved Son. How is it Paul puts it in Romans 8? He who did not, what? Spare. Think of it. The length to which God went to redeem sinners required the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice of his Son. He who did not spare his Son, but freely gave him up, will he not also with him give us all things? Last week I alluded to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," as a passage that we should commit to memory, that we should lay in bed at night and reflect upon what Christ went through to save me, so that we can relish with Paul the language that Christ loved me and gave himself up. Our minds cannot grasp in this life what Christ endured in our place. We won't. We can't. But we will, I can tell you and assure you that the day is coming in which our comprehension of the nature of Christ's love for us is going to be unveiled in a way that we see it. How can I say that? Because the Bible says he's going to show it to us. In John 17, the Lord Jesus says, "Father, I would that those of you have given me, the ones for whom I have come, in eternity past, you gave me certain ones and I have bought them back. I have ransomed them. I have redeemed them. I want those very ones for whom I have given my life to be with me that they may behold my glory." And that glory is manifested in who he was and what he did. And we shall one day see him. One day, the dark veil that clouds so much of our thinking will be lifted. And we will see the fullness of what Christ did. And throughout eternity, the saints will worship the Lamb, rejoicing in their deliverance, because they will understand, as they never could in this life, what he did for them. May God grant us some degree of understanding the nature of the only begotten Son coming to save sinners. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.